Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. We've actually come to this last section of Genesis. We've been working our way through this book for quite some time. I was thinking I was going to be able to wrap this up in a week, but there's a lot more going on here, so we'll spend next week on this passage as well. I did also want to welcome those of you who are in town here for graduation and for you to nicely identify yourselves with your pink faces. So it's good to see your pink faces looking up here. It was a beautiful day yesterday. So the piece I want to focus on today is the incredible forgiveness that's granted by Joseph to his brothers, an incredible display of forgiveness. And so I'm going to read Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 15, and we'll go through verse 21. This is God's word given to you for your instruction, so don't be a stubborn mule, as Psalm 32 says, but listen with eagerness. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers in their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May he open our eyes to see the treasures that are here. Louis Zamperini was a world-class runner, and early in his career, he competed at the 1936 Olympics in Berlin, and although he didn't medal in that race, there were many who thought that he would be the first who would break the four-minute mark on the mile. That dream came quickly to a halt when World War II broke out, and he enlisted into the Air Force. He eventually was deployed into the Pacific as a part of a crew on a B-24 bomber. On one of their missions, because of mechanical problems, they crashed into the middle of the Pacific Ocean. That killed 8 of the 11 crew members. Louis and the two other survivors were adrift in the Pacific on an inflatable raft for over 40 days before they were found by the Japanese when they instantly became prisoners of war. If you know anything about the Japanese during World War II, you know that they were brutal to their POWs. And Louis suffered all kinds of abuse, the kind of abuse that killed many of his fellow POWs, but he managed to survive. There's one Japanese prison guard whom they nicknamed the Bird, who seemed to have it out for Louis. He tormented him relentlessly and abused him. But finally, after 2 long years of torture and starvation in this POW camp, Louis and his POWs were liberated. And the war was over. And Louis miraculously survived and returned home to a hero's welcome. But that's not the end of the story. After the euphoria of being liberated, Louis actually entered into the darkest season of his life, which was back home in California. You could argue that it was darker than his time in the POW camp or on the raft. Because as he struggled with the memories of torture, all the things done to him, all the time lost, all those shattered dreams, within his heart brewed the poison of bitterness and plots of revenge. And he used alcohol to numb that emotional pain. These thoughts of bitterness and revenge were focused on one man, the bird, that merciless guard who tormented him. The bird had evaded capture. He was on the run. He was wanted for his war crimes, but he was still on the loose. And so Louis actually began to make plans to hunt him down, to torture him, and to kill him. And he thought if he could kill this guard, he'd finally be set free from his anger, and he could finally move on with his life. You know, on one level, I can't blame Louis for his reaction. I can only imagine the kind of suffering that he endured. And in some ways, that response makes a lot of sense to me. And there are a million different ways that I could have justified that anger and revenge. But it totally consumed him. This is oftentimes our natural reaction against those who've done us wrong. How often do you, throughout your day, dream of revenge on some level? Dreaming about your nemesis, your antagonizer, the one who crossed you. You dream of them getting what they deserve, finally. How often do you formulate your thoughts, what you're going to say, and how you're going to get even, and how they're going to regret crossing you? You would think that this is how Joseph would have felt against his brothers. Think of all the wrongs that they did to him. Because of them, he was cut off from his family, cut off from his home. He spent 10 years as a slave in Egypt, 3 years as a prisoner in a foreign land, 13 years of his life, the prime of his life, that he'll never get back again. And no doubt for the rest of his life, he would bear the physical and emotional scars of that time. You would think that after all the evil done to him, he wouldn't be much different than Louis Zamperini, filled with this lust for revenge against his brothers. But amazingly and miraculously, he wasn't. Instead, he was a man who overflowed with grace and forgiveness. And he received his brothers, his betrayers, his kidnappers, with tears. And so in this story, we see Joseph, a man not controlled by thoughts of revenge and bitterness, but a man who is eager to forgive. So I ask you, what is your posture toward the people who've wronged you? It is so easy to let your heart fester with bitterness and anger and plotting revenge in some way, even for the small things like getting cut off in traffic. Let alone the really big things that matter. But somehow Joseph was able to trade in all that bitterness for forgiveness. And what I want to explore today is how. How could he do that? Let's walk this road with Joseph so that we too can move from revenge to grace, from bitterness to forgiveness. So here's the story. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and for 10 years, as I said, he was a slave. And then after being falsely accused, he was thrown into prison for another 3 years. But through the orchestration of these events, God had Joseph right in the right spot in order to be raised up to be second in command over all of Egypt. He went from being a prisoner to being a prince. When famine struck the land and really struck the region, Joseph's brothers traveled down to Egypt to get food. Joseph was in charge of that food distribution. He recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And so after a short time, he saw that his brothers had changed. And when he saw that, he revealed himself to them, and he said, "It's me, Joseph." And initially, the brothers were very scared because they thought, well, he could get us back for all the wrong we did to him. But he said, "Don't be afraid." And they embraced and wept and rejoiced. Fast forward a number of years. Joseph's family, all his brothers and their families, they moved down to Egypt. And then fast forward a number of years, 17 years later, Joseph's father, Jacob, dies. And when he dies, his brothers are scared again. They wonder, well, maybe Joseph was just being kind to us for the sake of our father, and if he's gone, then he won't have any reason to be kind to us. And so they come to him, they say, please forgive the sins of your servants. Please forgive the evil that we committed against you. And Joseph responds with forgiveness. And it says that he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. I want to think about two questions today. I want to think about what forgiveness actually is, and then how can we forgive? What is forgiveness, and how can we forgive? So first, what is forgiveness? That seems like a pretty easy question, right? The Bible talks a lot about forgiveness. As Christians, we talk a lot about forgiveness. But really, what is it? Well, I want to answer that question in three parts. Three parts of forgiveness. First, forgiveness is an attitude. Forgiveness is an attitude. And by this, I mean it's a very generous and gracious way of thinking about others. It's this desire to forgive. It appears that Joseph has this attitude from very early on. We have no sense, there's no appearance of bitterness or revenge while he's rotting there in prison. So in a sense, even though his brothers hadn't yet repented or asked for forgiveness, he had forgiven them in his heart. That was his attitude toward his brothers. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus commands his disciples. He says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And so here, in a sense, Jesus is telling us to grant forgiveness without any interaction with the one who sinned against us. And so what this shows us is that this kind of forgiveness doesn't hinge on whether or not a person has repented of his sins or asked for forgiveness. Jesus simply says, forgive him in your heart. Well, what Jesus is talking about here, Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, which I commend to you, he referred to it as the attitude of forgiveness. Jesus is encouraging us to have an attitude of forgiveness toward this person, even if they haven't repented or asked for forgiveness. This is the kind of attitude we need to have toward everyone that we interact with. The attitude of forgiveness was well articulated by a Puritan theologian named Thomas Watson. One of his greatest works was called The Body of Divinity. And in his book, Watson describes what this attitude of forgiveness looks like. And I'm going to read what he wrote. This attitude of forgiveness is when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, meaning causing them trouble, but wish well to them, we grieve at their calamities, we pray for them, we seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them, meaning forgive them. I'm going to read that again. When we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, not causing them trouble, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves to be ready on all occasions to relieve them, forgive them. This is an attitude of your heart. This is the attitude that commits you to strive against all thoughts of revenge. You're not going to let yourself daydream about repaying them or giving them a piece of your mind, but rather you're going to wish them well. You're going to desire for them above all that God would work in their lives and in their hearts. This attitude commits you to grieve at their calamities instead of gloating over them when they fall, and commits you to pray for them. I think this attitude of forgiveness is so clearly demonstrated in Psalm 35, where the singer, he speaks of his adversaries who wanted to kill him, but he said that when his enemies were sick, he prayed for them and he wept over them. He didn't gloat over them, but he grieved at their calamity. It's an attitude of forgiveness. This attitude commits you to desire and to seek full reconciliation. I want you to notice, though, that the attitude of forgiveness doesn't reconcile the relationship, but it simply prepares us so that when the opportunity comes, we will be ready and willing to grant full forgiveness and to reconcile. Do you have this heart attitude of forgiveness? Even before someone says they're sorry and repents, do you still have this attitude toward them? Or are you busy formulating your thoughts of revenge? Do you gloat over their fall and even carry out some acts of revenge to some degree? Well, he did that, so I'm not going to do this. Maybe subtle. But we can so easily carry out revenge instead of having an attitude of forgiveness. So forgiveness begins with an attitude. That's the first step. The second step of forgiveness is a transaction. Forgiveness is a transaction. Well, what is a transaction? A transaction is simply an exchange. So when you go to the store and you want some milk, you're going to give them money and they're going to give you milk. That's a transaction. Well, forgiveness is this transaction. There is a confession of sin and a granting of forgiveness. Back in chapter 45, when Joseph revealed himself finally to his brothers, he had seen that their hearts were changed. They were living a life of repentance. They were sorrowful over what they'd done to Joseph. And because of that change of heart, he granted forgiveness. Now again, here in chapter 50, we see an even clearer transaction of forgiveness. After their father Jacob had died, they came and asked Joseph for forgiveness. They said, "We did evil against you." They weren't trying to minimize what they had done. We confess our evil. Please forgive us. And Joseph freely, willingly, and with tears granted forgiveness. On one occasion, Jesus told his disciples that if someone sins against you 7 times a day and then turns 7 times a day saying, "I repent," you must forgive them. It's this exchange. And actually, in another passage, he says it's not just 7 times, but 70 times 7 times a day you're to grant forgiveness. It's a transaction. What this means, then, is that you may have an attitude of forgiveness, but you can't truly be reconciled in your relationship until there's a confession of sin and a granting of forgiveness. It's a transaction. We see both the attitude of forgiveness and the transaction of forgiveness in the work of God. All throughout the Scriptures, God clearly demonstrates a desire to forgive. He is gentle and patient and kind to people who have rejected Him with a desire for their repentance, giving them time to repent. But just because God has this attitude of forgiveness, it doesn't mean that we are reconciled with Him yet. We're not reconciled with God until there's a transaction, until we confess our sins and He forgives. That's the moment of our salvation, when we're made right with God. So we're not made right with God until there's a transaction, until we confess and He forgives. Well, the same is true in our human relationships. You can have an attitude of forgiveness, desiring someone's repentance and reconciliation, but you can't truly be reconciled until there's this transaction. And so we seek this transaction of forgiveness. Now, before we move on to the third part of forgiveness, I want to consider what forgiveness actually means. So when someone confesses to you their sin against you, and you say, "I forgive you," what are you actually granting to them? It's easy to say that we've forgiven someone, but do we really understand what we're saying? Well, again, in the book The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy says that when you forgive someone, you make the promise that you will not let this incident stand between you or hinder your personal relationship. You'll not allow this incident to stand between you or hinder your personal relationship. And so when you grant forgiveness, what you're promising is that you're not going to allow this sin to break your relationship. When Joseph forgave his brothers, he welcomed them back into his life. He didn't say, "Yeah, I forgive you, but you should go back to Canaan. Let's stay separate." So when you grant forgiveness to someone, then on some level, you're receiving them back into your life. Now, I acknowledge that your relationship might change from what it used to be, but you're promising to live on some level in relationship with this person who's caused you great harm. You're reconciled. You cannot say, yes, I forgive you, but I never want to see you again. In that case, forgiveness doesn't mean anything. If God said, yeah, I forgive you, but I don't want to see your face again, what would the value of forgiveness be? It'd be worthless. When God forgives us, we're invited back into this relationship with Him. And again, relationships may look different than what they were before, but there's a commitment to be in relationship when you forgive. So that's the promise of forgiveness. So here in the life of Joseph, we see the attitude of forgiveness, we see the transaction of forgiveness, and third, we see a lifestyle of forgiveness. A lifestyle of forgiveness. The relationship is progressively healed by a lifestyle of forgiveness. When Joseph forgave them, he said to them, don't be afraid, I will provide for you and your family. And then it says that he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. What we see here is a demonstration of a lifestyle that confirmed the promise of forgiveness. And it was that lifestyle, as Joseph received them back into his family, really, as he received them back, he was committed to take care of them, to do good to them, to speak kindly to them. You must grant forgiveness and then demonstrate that forgiveness by the way that you live. Back in 1993, there was a soldier that was wounded in an explosion when he was serving our country in Bosnia. And among other things, he had this big gash in his arm. There was a piece of metal shrapnel that was lodged in his bone, and the doctors decided to leave it in there to see how the arm would heal. Hopefully it would heal fine with the shrapnel just there in place. But as his arm healed, as it scabbed over, it seemed like it was getting better, but there was still severe pain in his arm, so they decided to do a surgery to remove the shrapnel from his arm. And from that point, his arm could actually begin to heal. The surgery was the beginning of the healing process, but it still took time and further treatment to fully heal. Well, when you think of the transaction of forgiveness, think about it as the surgery that was done to remove the shrapnel from that relationship. And once that surgery is complete, that's when healing can begin. That's not when healing is done. But you must be committed to that healing process. So don't think that once you forgive someone, then everything's fine, that process is complete, but rather think about it as just the beginning of the process, and it must be followed up with a lifestyle. You know, sometimes when we forgive someone, we forgive them, but we want to make sure that they don't forget that we forgave them. And so we may reference that sin subtly from time to time, make sure they remember. If you are pursuing reconciliation, you need to refuse to do that, to live a lifestyle. Follow up your transaction, your granting of forgiveness with that lifestyle of forgiveness. So forgiveness is an attitude, it's a transaction, and it's a lifestyle. I want you to think of one of the relationships in your life that's been splintered over the years. Maybe it's just progressively grown cold, or maybe there were actions that happened, evil committed against you that have caused this rift in your relationship. And you carry around big scars. Well, how can you display forgiveness to them? Just by asking that question, it may actually cause a little bit of bitterness and anger to boil up in your heart. When you think of the person who really wronged you, your immediate reaction might be you're sick in the stomach still. Maybe when someone mentions a name or a place, those memories flood back and you feel sick again. I've had those feelings. And to have the opposite reaction, to not have those feelings, to not have that anger, to put on the attitude of forgiveness, that seems almost impossible. How could I let go of such a severe hurt, something that affected me so much, such a betrayal? How could Joseph forgive his brothers with what seemed to be such ease? How can you forgive? Well, I want to give you two answers to that question, two answers that change everything for us. And these are the two reasons why Joseph was able so easily, it seems, to forgive his brothers. These two reasons have the power to change your heart from bitterness to forgiveness. And the first truth is this: what man intends for evil, God intends for good. What man intends for evil, God intends for good. We're going to spend a significant time on this concept next week, but I have to mention it here because it's a primary motivation for forgiveness. When Joseph's brothers asked him to forgive, he says in verse 19, "Am I in the place of God? Yeah, I recognize you meant evil against me." So he doesn't deny their sins. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about the saving of many lives as they are this day." God took the evil committed against him, used it for Joseph's good and for the good of all mankind. Now, in Joseph's circumstances, he could clearly see how God used the sins of his brothers to put him in the right spot to be there in prison at that time, to be raised up, to be the second in command in Egypt simply by interpreting Pharaoh's dream. And in so doing, Egypt and Joseph became the salvation of the world. All the world came to him during this famine to get food. So Joseph was able to see so clearly how God took those sinful actions to bring about the salvation of the world. And it's this truth, then, that enabled him to forgive his brothers. When you believe that God uses the sins of others along with your own sins to accomplish his purposes and to bring about your good and the good of the church, then you'll be far more willing to forgive. The problem is that in our circumstances, most of the time, it isn't so obvious how God's going to use the evil committed against you for your good or the good of the world. You feel the pain so acutely, it's taken over your life in some ways. But that promise is true nonetheless. And you can live not despairing in the moment of hurt, but eagerly anticipating how God might use your wounds and your scars to bring about the good of many. It's this concept that will enable you to forgive. Think of it like this. If your boss fired you unjustly, accusing you of all kinds of things that you did not do, and he sent you home in the middle of the day, and because you went home in the middle of the day, you were stuck in traffic, and because you were stuck in traffic, you blew out a tire because you made a bad decision. And so you're cursing your boss's name as you're changing your tire at the side of the road. But as you're changing your tire there, you find a gold bar laying there right on the side of the road. What a great day. Worth $3 million. Those were hard things that led up to that moment. But because your boss fired you, it put you in the right spot to find great riches. You can almost thank your boss because of how it benefited you. Well, when someone wrongs you, God promises a gold bar. God uses this to conform you into his image, enables you to minister in a better way, both of which are far more valuable than a gold bar. So when you suffer from the wounds of others, inflicted by others, look for that gold bar. God promises it. He's going to work it out for your good and His glory. So learn to anticipate the goodness of God in the midst of the wickedness of mankind, in the midst of your own wickedness. It'll give you a heart of forgiveness. And now for the second reason. How can you forgive? That's the first truth, because God takes what man intends for evil, uses it for good. Now the second reason. How can you forgive? That second reason is found in our passage when you remember that Joseph is a type of Christ. We get a small taste of the life and work of Jesus when we read the life and work of Joseph. And here's what we see in these verses. Joseph had every right to carry out revenge against his brothers. In fact, he could have carried out justice against his brothers. He could have charged them as an authority there in Egypt. He could have charged them with kidnapping, punished them according to the laws of Egypt. He had every authority to execute them. It would have been just. But he doesn't do that, and instead he graciously forgives. That whole story should get your mind thinking about what Jesus did. In a much greater way, Jesus had every right to execute us. We rebelled against him as God, as our Creator, and then when he came to earth as a human, we, as the human race, rallied not in support of him, but against him. We falsely accused him. We executed him. As he's hanging on the cross, we mocked him. He was beaten. He was nailed to that cross. And on that dark day, the Son of God died at our hands. And then 3 days later, he rose again in glory and was made king over all. Our plans were thwarted. And as both God and king, he had every right to execute us as his betrayers and as his murderers and as sinners. But what does he do? He graciously forgives. He has the attitude of forgiveness. You can remember when Jesus was standing near Jerusalem looking at this city that was going to execute him shortly. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. But you wouldn't have it." He wanted to forgive. And then he went to the cross to satisfy justice so that as we ask for forgiveness, he can both satisfy justice through his death and be the one who forgives all at the same time. And through faith, you're then adopted into that family. And if that's not good enough, he continues to pursue us. He gives us every blessing. He gives us every promise in Christ, and his love and mercy follow us everywhere we go. And it's as if Jesus says the words of Joseph, "Don't be afraid. I'll take care of you and your kids, your little ones." And he speaks kindly, and he comforts us. The primary reason why you and I are unwilling to forgive is because we've grossly underestimated our sins against our Savior. And only when you understand how much you've been forgiven will you then be able to freely and willingly grant forgiveness to those who have wronged you. Understand how gracious God has been to you, and that will enable you, that will change your heart so that you are graciously able to forgive others. You and I, we haven't suffered the same abuse that Louis Zamperini suffered at the hands of the Japanese, or even when he was adrift in the open ocean. But still, our hearts can easily be filled with bitterness and thoughts of revenge. And at times, it feels almost impossible to have any different kind of reaction. But when you understand that God takes even the evils committed against you to work for your good and the good of others, and when you come to understand the depths of his forgiveness and love found in Jesus Christ, only then will you be able to forgive and forgive from the depths of your heart. You know, this is what happened to Louis, actually. Louis became a Christian under the preaching of Billy Graham. His life was changed, and he understood the gracious love of God against him, offered to him as a sinner. And it's when he understood this gracious love of God and kindness that God had shown to him, that's when he was set free actually from his bitterness and the revenge that boiled up within him. You know, for the rest of his life, Louis actually still made considerable effort to find the bird, that ruthless guard. But he wasn't out to kill him anymore. He wanted to forgive him. The bird eventually did resurface. He avoided prosecution for his crimes. And Louis wrote him letters asking to see him, telling him about Jesus. Sadly, the bird never responded. Louis was able to walk down that road from bitterness to forgiveness because he understood the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Joseph was able to walk down that road from bitterness to forgiveness because he understood that God even uses our sins to bring about our good and the good of others. Learn to keep these truths at the center of your heart, at the center of your soul, and it will cause you to overflow with grace and forgiveness toward all those who've wronged you. All to the praise and the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have in the midst of a world where many evils are committed. Evils are committed against us. We commit evils against others. But we thank you that you overrule in all these things, that you work all things together for our good, even these evils. And so help us to learn to anticipate what good you'll bring from it. And we thank you for the depths of your love, which led to the depths of our forgiveness as Jesus hung on the cross and spilled his own blood so that we could live. As we understand the depths of your forgiveness, let that motivate us to freely and willingly forgive others. We thank you for your grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.